Our Bible reading today will be taken from the book of Genesis 37, from verse 1 to the end. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamt. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him more, even more, for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamt? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to bring it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelite for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites have sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord.
Many people say, if God is in control of my life, why do bad things happen to me? Why is my life full of difficulties? Why isn't it smooth and easy? Perhaps it's because God doesn't care about me. Perhaps it's because God doesn't know what he's doing. Or perhaps it's because it doesn't really exist. In our studies in the book of Genesis, we've arrived at the story of Joseph. It begins here in chapter 37 and continues to the end of the book. And one of the questions the story of Joseph seeks to answer is, how do you respond when life is messy? In the midst of the jigsaw pieces of life, when life is messy, when life is difficult, what should we think? Now, God doesn't answer that question here in Genesis 37 with a series of statements, but with a story. A story about a man who experienced difficulties and problems. And if you listen to the story, if you engage with the story, if you enter into that story, then it will change your perspective on life. In fact, I think it will change your life. There's three things from this chapter this morning that I want us to see. Three things I think we need to see if we're going to respond rightly when difficulties happen to us. We need to see the presence of sin. We need to see the purpose of God. And third, we need to see the pattern of salvation. The presence of sin, the purpose of God, and the pattern of salvation. First of all, the presence of sin. To an outsider, back in 1900 BC, Jacob's family would have looked prosperous, a thriving family. He's got lots of sheep and goats. He's got 12 sons to continue the family business. On the surface, everything looks great. And yet, even though this family is prosperous, even though it looks like it's blessed by God, it is messy and dysfunctional. It's ridden with favoritism and jealousy. We're introduced to this favoritism in verse 3. He says, "Now Israel," or that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age." Jacob favored Joseph. Now that favoritism has historical roots in Jacob's family. You see, Jacob's parents had favorites. Esau, Jacob's older brother, was his father's favorite, Isaac's favorite. He was Rebekah's favorite. And that favoritism by the parents caused a huge rift in the family. Parental favoritism does that. And that favoritism impacted Jacob so that when he came to get married, he married two women, Leah and Rachel. He had a favorite. That was Rachel. He loved Rachel. He adored her. He didn't like Leah. And when Rachel died, his love and affection for Rachel was transferred to her oldest son, Joseph, the son of his old age. As he was growing old, so Joseph was growing up. And all his affection and love was placed on Joseph. And he demonstrated his love and affection for Joseph by giving him a robe of many colors. Now, we're not quite sure from the original whether it was a robe of many colors or not. I'm not sure whether Lloyd Webber is right with his Technicolor dream coat. He might have been. But we do know that this, a few things about this robe. First of all, it was valuable. Jacob was lavishing money on Joseph that he wasn't on his other children. This robe was a public symbol that Joseph was the favorite. He would wear it around and everybody would see. He's his father's, he's the golden child. And that robe would have been a sign that Joseph was going to be the leader and head of the family when Jacob, his father, died. You see, Reuben should have been the leader of the family. He was the oldest son, but he'd slept with his father's concubine. And so that put him out of favor with his father. And by giving Joseph this robe, what Jacob is saying is, when I'm gone, Jacob is going to be the head of you all. Now, it doesn't take a family therapist to work out what's going to happen in this family with that kind of favoritism. Jacob's going to grow up as a spoiled child. He's going to think that the world revolves around him. And the other brothers are going to be jealous. And that's what we read in this chapter. We're told in verse 11 that his brothers were jealous of him. In fact, three times in this chapter, we're told that the brothers hated him. And they hated him with a seething hatred, like a pent-up hatred that was building up and building up and building up. They hated him, first of all, verse 2, because he gave a bad report to his father about them. Now, it might have been that Joseph was a snitch and told on his brother's bad behavior, or it might have been that Joseph misrepresented his brothers to his father. You know, put them in a bad light to their dad so that he would like him more and like them less. They hated him because of his coat. Yeah, Joseph wore this coat and they hated him. They couldn't speak kindly to him because it was a constant symbol that he was in and they were out. And they hated him because of his dreams. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Now, in Joseph's days, dreams were important. They were seen as revelations from God. God spoke through dreams. And by saying that he'd had a dream, what he was saying was, look, I am the object of God's favor. You know, I'm going to be the leader of you all. You are all going to come and bow down to me. And he told that dream to his brothers. But not only did he do that, when he had another dream in verse 9, what did he go and do? He told his brothers again. You know, he's rubbing his brother's noses in it. Yeah, you know, and when there's a double dream, there's a certainty of fulfillment in the Bible. This is really going to happen. You're really going to bow down to me. And my dad's going to bow down to me as well. In fact, his dad and his brothers are so shocked by this that even his dad tells him off. You see, in that kind of society, that hierarchical, patriarchal society, younger sons bow to older ones. and not the other way around. And so they were jealous of him. You see, this family, which on the surface seems prosperous, is ridden with favoritism and jealousy. It is dysfunctional. It's a mess. And before we go on, I want to make a few reflections on that. The first reflection is this. One of the reasons I accept that the Bible is true is because of its honesty. You know, when you read the stories of the Bible and the characters in the Bible, they're not whitewashed. Their problems are not glossed over. You get warts and all here. You know, when you read the stories of the Bible, what you're getting is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but gospel truth. But second, when you read these stories in the Bible, when you look at these characters, they're not primarily here as examples for us to emulate. You know, if you want some advice on parenting this morning, then Jacob is not your man. You know, his family's a mess. You know, the most polished characters in the Bible have flaws and brokenness. Every character in the Bible has flaws and brokenness, except for Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't see these characters as examples for us to copy. Joseph is not a model child for us to copy here. What we're to see is that God works in messy families. He works in the lives of broken people, in spite of or even because of their brokenness. But third, the reason life is messy, in large part, is because of relationships. You know, Joseph made some unwise choices here. It might have been unwise for him to tell his brothers the dream and then, when he had another one, tell it to them again and snitch on his brothers. He made some unwise choices. But the things, Joseph's life was primarily characterized by the environment in which he was in and the relationships with which he had, rather than the choices that he made. You see, it's the same with us. You know, we're products of our environment. Joseph was a product of his environment, the favoritism from his father, the brokenness of his father's relationships with his parents. See, whether we like it or not, we are products of our environment, of our culture, of our relationships, especially our family background. That has a huge impact on who we are today. You know, when I was a teacher, I remember there was a conversation between a mum of a child in my class and a grandma of a child in my class. And the mum of the child said to the grandma, "I wish you had been my mum." And what she was saying was, "My life would have turned out different if I'd had a mum like you." You know, how often do we see the same sins and the same failings in our own lives as are there in our parents' lives? You know, if you're a parent with children, have you ever caught yourself when you've said something to them and you've been a bit shocked and you said, "Where did that come from? What, you know, why did I say that? Why did I act like that?" And then you reflect for a moment and you go, "Do you know, my dad used to talk like that. My mum used to act like that." You know, the same patterns of behavior from our parents get transferred to us. You see, we are characterized by our environment, our family background, and our relationships. That's the reason life is messy. Life is messy because of relationships. And so if life is messy because of relationships, then the way to get out of the mess is through relationships as well. Because only in relationships do we actually see what we're really like. You know, before I got married, I was a good person. I wasn't perfect, but I was good. But after a year of marriage, I'd become a bad person. And that's what marriage did to me. You know, and the reason for that is because I was rubbing up against another human being, and my selfishness came out more than ever before. My flaws and sins came out more than ever before. And not only that, but I was living quite close to another human being who told me about these things in a way that nobody had done so before. You know, sin is so deep in our hearts. Our characters are so twisted by sin. We don't see ourselves as we really are. It takes somebody close to us to see what we're really like, to see our flaws and failings, to, as it were, hold up a mirror to us. But even more than that, it takes somebody outside of ourselves to sort us out. If we can't see our own failings and flaws like they really are, how can we deal with them like we should? We need someone from outside of ourselves to come and to deal with our issues and to help us sort them out. See, that's the first thing we see here in this chapter. We see the presence of sin. But the second thing we see is the purpose of God. You see, God has got a plan and a purpose for Joseph's life. One of the benefits of being a reader of the Bible is that we can see the end of the story. We can see the end of Joseph's story. In Genesis 50, Joseph says these words to his brother after Jacob, his father, dies. He says to his brothers, after everything that happened, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, at the end of his life, Joseph could see God's plan and purpose, what God was doing. But Joseph lived here in chapter 37, he's a 17-year-old lad. He can't see the end of the story. He's living with the jigsaw of his life not complete. It's messy. He can't see what God is doing. And the same is true for you and me. You know, God has got a good plan and purpose for your life. But we live in the middle of the messiness of it. We can't see the end and like we can with Joseph's life and look back and see how everything fitted together. We live in the middle of the mess, but God has got a good plan for us, just as he had a good plan for Joseph's life. And God is working out his plan in the mess. As we read through that long chapter, you may have noticed that the one person who wasn't mentioned at any point during that chapter was God. He's not mentioned at all. Now, I don't think that was an oversight by Moses. I don't think he got to the end of the chapter and said to himself, "Do you know what? I'm meant to be writing God's book here, and whoops, I've forgotten to mention his name in the whole chapter." You know, this is deliberate from Moses. He's deliberately leaving God's name out. Why? Not because he's absent from the story, but because his presence is in the story through the actions of the characters, through the circumstances that just seem to happen. God is not present in name, but he's present in action. So verse 13, Jacob just so happened to send Joseph to check on his brothers. Now Shechem, where Joseph went to, was 50 miles away, and it was a dangerous journey. Why would Jacob send his favorite son on a dangerous journey to check on the brothers? It just so happened, in verse 15, when Joseph got there, that he meets a stranger who tells him that his brothers have actually moved 15 miles further away to a place called Dothan, which is a backwater, tiny place, where things could happen and nobody would know about it. It just so happened that when Joseph's brothers met him in Dothan and saw him, that they took the opportunity to beat him up and to strip him of his clothes, including that precious robe, to put an end to his dreaming and to make sure that they would not be fulfilled. It just so happened that Reuben spoke up for Joseph when they were about to kill him, so that they didn't kill him. You know, the brothers all wanted to kill Joseph, and Reuben, for some reason, prevented it. Maybe it was because he'd slept with his father's concubine and he wanted to make amends. Maybe it was because, you know, his father would think even worse of him, because as the leader of the brothers, you know, he'd be responsible. It just so happened that some Ishmaelites came past, and Judah spoke up when Reuben wasn't there and sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. They were heading down to Egypt. And it just so happened that Jacob was deceived by the son's ruse that he'd been killed by a wild animal. You see, God is present in this story. Through these happenings, these happenstances, God is at work providentially orchestrating events. Do you know, Joseph had to get to Egypt. He had to get to Egypt in order to be prime minister of Egypt. And he had to become prime minister of Egypt in order to save his family, to save the world, and so that the line of salvation could continue through him and Jesus could be born. And so if the brothers had killed Joseph, or if they'd decided not to sell him and instead bring him back to his father, then the world would not be saved. Jacob's family wouldn't have been saved. And there'd be no Savior, no Jesus Christ to come. See, all these different things had to happen. If one of them hadn't have happened, if one of the links in this chain had been broken, no salvation, no Savior for the family and for the world. You see, God was at work through his providence to fulfill his plan. Joseph's brothers had a plan. They wanted rid of Joseph. The Midianites had a plan. They wanted the Ishmaelites had a plan. They wanted some money. But God had a plan. He wanted to save the world. And someone might say to me, Jumpy, why? I can see this, but why doesn't God just make things easier? You know, why doesn't God use an easier means of bringing about his plan? Why doesn't he just send, why didn't he just send a host of angels from heaven to sort out the family's problems and to rescue Joseph and jobs are good? He could have done that. In fact, 1,200 years later, he did do that. In Dothan. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Dothan's a small town by then. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant find themselves in Dothan, and the town is surrounded by the Syrian army. And the servant is, it says, we're done for. And so Elisha cries out to God. God hears him in heaven, sends down a host of angels and an angelic chariots, blinds the Syrian army, and captures them all. Why did God answer Elisha's cry in Dothan and didn't listen to Joseph's cry when he was in the pit, crying out to his brothers for help? See, God is in the, it's because God is in the rescue business. And God wants to rescue us from difficulties and from problems through difficulties and through problems. You see, God wanted to rescue Jacob's family from the forthcoming famine. And he rescued them from the famine through the sins of the family. He used Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph. He used the brothers' jealousy of Joseph. He used Joseph's pride The things that should have destroyed the family, God used to rescue the family, to get Joseph to Egypt to save the family. You see, God was rescuing Jacob's family from sin, ultimately, through the sin of the family. See, that's what God does. God uses our sins to save us from our sins. He uses specific ways that we sin to save us from those specific sins. You know, Joseph was Jacob's favorite. He was his idol. And so God removes him from Jacob's life for a large part of his life, so Jacob wouldn't destroy himself with the idolatry. Joseph was spoiled and proud, so God brings him to Egypt, where he ends up in prison for the best part of 13 years, to humble him. The brothers were jealous of Joseph, and God uses their jealousy to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites so that he might go into Egypt, where he become ruler of the brothers. You know, in the very action that where they seek to destroy Joseph's life, God brings to pass his saving purposes for their lives, for Joseph's life, for Jacob's life, for the whole family. You see, God sends trials and difficulties into our lives to prove us, to improve us, to change us, to save us from ourselves. You know, if God just sent a host of angels down to sort out our problems, then, we wouldn't learn anything. We wouldn't learn what we need to learn in order to change and grow. See, God is wise and God is good. And he knows what's best for us. And he always does what's best for us. You know, God's love and bad things happening in the world are compatible. And what God is at work doing is turning bad things in our lives for our good. God even using our sin in our lives to deal with the sin in our lives, to change us and become more like the people he wants us to be. You know, we live in the midst of the jigsaw of our lives is being put together. We live in the messiness of it. We don't see the end. We don't know how things are going to turn out, but we do know that God is good and that God is at work for our good. See, God knows the end from the beginning, and God knows the purpose that he has for us, and that purpose we know is good. And all the difficulties and all the troubles and all the trials in our lives that we face and we experience, God is going to turn for our good. Paul says that in Romans 8, all things will work together for our good. You see, God wants to do us good. And he does us good through the difficulties, through the issues, and through the problems. Do you realize that? Do you know how much God loves you and how much he wants to help you? How much he wants you to change? How much he wants you to grow? How much he wants you to be the person he created you to be? And we can trust him. We can trust him to do us good because he's promised to. We can trust him that every difficulty and every problem and every issue that we face in our life will somehow be turned for good. You know, the Christian life ultimately is a win-win life. It may not feel like a win in the messiness of it, but it is ultimately a win-win life. Because if things are going well, then you're winning. And if things are going badly, well, God is at work in those difficulties so that you would win. So that all things in your life will work together for your good. See, that's God's purpose for your life. But third, here we see not only God's purpose, but we see here the pattern of salvation. Because there's a question when we talk about God working things together for good. How can he do that? How do we know he's going to do that? How can we be sure in the mess? As the jigsaw of our life is not completed. How do we know it's going to be completed and it's going to be beautiful? Well, we see here in the story of Joseph a pattern of how God rescues. You see, this story of Joseph is ultimately going to be fulfilled not in the life of Joseph, but in the life of Jesus Christ. Because what happened to Joseph is a picture of what's going to happen and what did happen to Jesus himself. See, Jesus was sent to a foreign place. He was sent from heaven to earth to rescue us, to rescue people who rejected him, who didn't love him. He was handed over by the Jewish leaders of his day because they were jealous of him. He was sold by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. He was stripped of his clothes, stripped naked when he was nailed to the cross. He was abandoned by his friends. He was all alone. And when he cried out in the dark, hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? His father ignored him. He turned his face away. In fact, we read in Isaiah 53 that he pleased God to bruise him. It was God's will to crush Jesus on the cross. You see, God used our sins, which Jesus bore on the cross, to destroy him. And yet, in destroying Jesus, it destroyed our very sins. God used our sins to destroy our sins through the destruction of the Son of God himself. You see, that's the way God works. God, you look at the cross and you think, that is a symbol of death, and yet through it, God brings life. You look at the cross and you think, that is an awful thing that's happening, a bad thing that's happening, and yet God brings good out of it. You look at the cross and you think, there is the destruction of God himself, and yet through that destruction, there's salvation, there's life. That's what God has done. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can know that if he's done that for you on the cross, then he's going to make sure that all things will work together for good in your life. If he's not spared his own son, but given him up for you, what's he going to withhold from you? He's going to withhold nothing from you to do you good. He's going to make sure that everything in your life, every circumstance you face, will work together for your good. He might not tell you there and then how it does that. You may not see until the end of your life. You may not see until you get to heaven how it works together for your good. But it will do. And you can believe that and trust that because you can look at the cross. If he sent his son, the most precious person in the world, to die for you, what's he going to withhold in the world from you? And you can know that from the moment you believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me finish with just some points of application. First of all, when you face dark times in your life, which we all do, don't think that these are the means of stopping God's purpose in your life. But they are God's means of bringing his purpose about. You know, just as God was with Joseph in the pit, bringing good out of bad, salvation out of seeming destruction, he will do the same with you. He's as with you in the dark and difficult times of your life as he is with you in the good and the lovely times of your life. Don't think to yourself, when things are going well and things are good, that God is with me, and when things are difficult and things are dark, he's not with me. He's as with you in the one as with the other. He's always the same. And so trust him. Trust him as much when you're in the dark as when you're in the light. As the old hymn says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, when things are sad and difficult, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Dark times are the means of God changing us, not a means of him thwarting his purpose in our lives. Lean into him and trust him when things are tough. But also live in the now. You know, so often we can think to ourselves, if only this thing was sorted in my life, then everything would be okay. You know, then I'd be happy. Then I'll be able to press on without any issues. You know, if only my job changed. Or if only this relationship changed. Or if only I had another child. Or if only the children had left home. Or if only we moved house. If only this happened in my life, then everything would be ideal. But there is no ideal situation in life. There's no ideal circumstance. There's no perfect life. So God tells us to live in the now, to trust him in the now, in the mess, in the incompleteness. Trust him while the jigsaw is unfinished. Trust him to complete it. And trust him to make it good. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are at work for good in our lives, though sometimes we do not see it. And we want to know why. Lord, help us to trust you, to trust you to change us in the middle of the mess, because we are so sinful, to see that your purpose is always good for us, and that you're working things out for good, and to see that the way that you work is to bring life out of death. You did that in Jesus Christ, and you will do that in our lives as well. Help us to trust you no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.